Maharaj to Hiranyakashipu when Hiranyakashipu asks him, what was the best thing that you learned in school? So there he quotes this verse, which is rendered into Bengali by in this Bajore Mana song also. So Shravanam Kirtanam Vishno Smaranam Pada Sevanam Archanam Vandanam Dasyam Sakhyam Pada Atma Nivedan. Atma Nivedanam. Now the second part is relevant for the context of the answer. Iti Pumsarpita Vishnu Bhaktischena Navalakshana Kriyeta Bhagavatyadha Tanmanye Dhitamuttamam. So these nine activities, Shravana Kirtana Smarana, this is going on. Iti Pumsa Arpita Vishnu. When a human being offers these nine activities to Vishnu, then Bhaktischena Navalakshana. These are the nine symptoms, lakshana of bhakti. And kriyeta bhagavatyadha. What happens when we do these nine activities? Kriyeta bhagavatyadha. Attachment to the Lord increases. And tanmanye dhitamuttamam. This I consider to be the best education, best knowledge. So what exactly is the best knowledge? That we should offer these nine activities to Vishnu and thereby increase our attraction to Him. The fact of life is that Shravana, Kirtana, Smarana and these activities are activities that we do throughout our life. So, right now the IPL is going on. So, people are doing Shravana, Kirtana, Smarana of IPL. They hear about it, they talk about it, they remember it. And in many ways, actually, there is Vandanam and Archanam also. You know, there are, you know, in Pune we have a biggest ISKCON temple, so it was something like quite a big temple, 30-40 crores. But there is a museum to a famous cricketer which is even more expensive, almost like 50-60 crores. So basically this is the fact that these activities are inevitable. We'll do them naturally. But when Shravana, Kirtana, Smarana are directed towards someone other than Vishnu, or other than Krishna, the Krishnetara, then that doesn't lead to any lasting satisfaction. That may give some titillation, but it does not in any way provide lasting satisfaction, and certainly it doesn't provide liberation. So knowledge means, Prahlad Maharaj says, to know where to direct our propensity for Shravana, Kirtana, Smarana, Vandana. And that, when we direct it towards Vishnu, then we attain happiness in this life as well as in the next. So we will talk about Shravana. Now this topic is also going to be discussed next week by His Grace Gauropala Prabhu, where he will be focusing on hearing the glories of Srimad Bhagavatam, or hearing the glories of hearing Srimad Bhagavatam. So I will not focus so much on Bhagavatam verses, the Bhagavatam is filled with verses about the glorification of hearing. I'll focus primarily on concepts. So I'll talk about four benefits of hearing, or four ways in which you can tap the power of hearing. So these four benefits of hearing are, what do we get by hearing? Or what should we get? So information, satisfaction, purification and conviction. So I'll discuss these one by one, and I'll focus especially on the last part of conviction in detail. So first is information. Now we learn by hearing. Now actually speaking, even when we read, reading is basically the same sound vibration which we have heard that is put in a form of a book, or nowadays in the form of digital media, and then we read it. So it's essentially the same thing. So we learn by hearing. Information is actually the first and quite important thing that we get by hearing. Jnana vijnana truptatma kutastho vijitendriya. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita 6.8 that jnana vijnana truptatma. Jnana is knowledge. Vijnana is visheshru. It's a prefix. V when the prefix is added, it can be an intensifier or it can be a de-intensifier. In this case, it's a qualifier which means a special kind of knowledge. That is realized knowledge. So knowledge and realization when we get, tatma. Trupta. Trupta means one becomes satisfied. Now the same point Krishna talks about in the 7th chapter also, wherein he says, Maya Saktamana Partha Yogam Yunyan Madashraya Samshayam Samagramma Yathagyasnasi Tachrunu. Tachrunu. In 7.1, he states that, hear now. And what will happen by hearing? He is more or less saying the similar result, what Prahlad Maharaj says, that Kriyeta Bhagavatyadha, that will become attached to the Lord. So here he says, Mai Asaktamanaha. By the process of hearing, we will become attached to Krishna. And this, the location of this verse, 7.1, is very significant. The 6th chapter is called as Dhyan Yoga. And in the 6th chapter, Krishna describes how one should renounce the world, sit in a yogic posture, and practice various asanas, and turn one's consciousness inwards. And then, this whole process, which he describes of Ashtanga Yoga, he says the culmination of that is in 6.47, where he states that the topmost yogi is one whose heart and soul is fixed on me. Yoginam api sarvesham madgatenantaratmana shraddhavan bhajate yomam same yuktatamomataha same yuktatamomataha. Such a person is most intimately united with me. So now, after the slow ascending trajectory of how by practicing yoga one can come to the perfection of fixing the mind on Krishna, now Krishna is given an alternative trajectory in 7.1. And he said that same result of what 6.47 stated, that madgatenantaratmana will always think of me within, that same maya saktamana, Krishna says, will come by hearing. So Krishna is saying, by hearing, what will happen? We will asamshayam samagramma jnasyasi. We will come to know him in truth, free from doubts. So the information we get about transcendental subject matters by hearing is what can redirect our heart from this world to the Supreme Lord. Now, to some extent, those of us who were born in India, where still the spiritual culture of ancient India is there, some of the spiritual information we already know. At the same time, familiarity is not the same as understanding. We may be familiar with something, but we may not really have understood it. So sometimes, especially if the information is something which we think we have heard many times, then we often don't explore whether we have understood it or not. When Srila Prabhupada went to the West, at that time, the whole concept that we are not the body, we are the soul, this was dramatically new information. His Grace Ravindra Swarup Prabhu is one of the scholarly disciples of Srila Prabhupada. He writes about how in his youth he was born an American family. He was, a prosperous American family. He was enjoying life, and then his brother died in an accident, and then there were several difficulties that came in life. And first time he went to a Sunday program in a Hare Krishna temple, and there the speaker was speaking. This world is a place of misery, he said. At last someone is speaking the truth. Because everyone else is telling, oh, you do this, you'll become happy. You just sit in yoga, you'll become happy. Oh, you just give me some dollars, I'll give you a mantra and you'll become God. And you'll become happy. Everybody is telling this. Even in spiritual circles, what to speak of material circles. Material circles, people are telling you, buy this product, you wear this, you apply this cosmetic, and you'll become happy. So everyone is selling this. So this idea that actually this world is a place of misery is a very valuable information. It's not pessimism. Why? Because the point of the Bhagavad Gita, every day I write an article on the Bhagavad Gita, on my site Gita Daily, so today only I wrote the article, that the world is a miserable place doesn't mean that we have to be miserable. They're two different things. The world is a miserable place doesn't mean that we have to be miserable. Why is that? Because if we see the Bhagavad Gita itself, was spoken to relieve Arjuna from misery. At the start of the Bhagavad Gita, Ashru Purna Kulekshanam Vishidantamidam Vakyam Ashru Purna Kulekshanam. So the imagery is very vivid. it is Ashru Purna. He was not just crying. It is said that his eyes were brimming with tears. So Ashru Purna Kulekshan. That was the situation of Arjuna. For a warrior to be on the verge of tears. That is, it takes a lot. You know, even when Draupadi was dishonored, even when the Pandavas were exiled, Arjuna did not cry at that time. He was furious, but he did not cry. Right here at the start of the Bhagavad Gita, when he contemplated the prospect of shooting arrows against Bhishma and Drona, he was overwhelmed. He broke down into tears. So this was the extent of the misery that Arjuna was in. And after hearing the Bhagavad Gita, what happened? It's described in 18.73. Nashto moha smutir labdha tvat prasadan mayachyuta sthitosmigata sandeha karishye vachanam tava. So, sthitosmigata sandeha. I have become well situated. My doubts have gone. So, he regained his composure. Essentially, Arjuna's misery went away. So, the point is that this world is like a hospital. So, when scripture says that this world is like a place of misery, it simply means that we should not have unrealistic expectations that everything will work according to our plans for enjoyment in this world. Just like if a person is in a hospital and expects that I'll get 5-star menus of food for eating, 5-star hotel menus, that person is going to set oneself up for frustration. But that does not mean, yes, hospital misery is there, but also there's a system where there are doctors, where there are treatments, by which the misery can be minimized and removed. Similarly, Krishna gives the knowledge of dharma, by which our misery can be minimized and it can be removed. That's why, that the world is a miserable place, does not mean we have to be miserable. And the information that Shastra gives us is not pessimism, because it gives us a realistic depiction of the problem and it gives us a realizable solution. It also gives an applicable solution. So when we talk about the information from scripture, there can be a wide variety of information that we can hear from scripture. But we have to focus on the essentials. When Srila Prabhupada was manifest on the planet, at that time, there was a popular book by Graham Hancock, who's a controversial but popular historian. He wrote a book called The Fingerprint of the Gods. And his idea was that there have been ancient and advanced civilizations on the earth. And he gave various postulates about where those advanced civilizations had come from. So, Sohotra Maharaj asked Srila Prabhupada that, "Now, what do you think about this book, Srila Prabhupada?" The Prabhupada asked, "What are the contents of the book?" And then, is this describing Vedic technology? For example, there are the pyramids in Egypt. Now, they are architectural wonder. So, are these examples of Vedic technology? So, Prabhupada said, Vedic technology means Guru-Shishya Parampara. Vedic technology means Guru-Shishya Parampara. Yes, there can be historical research done about ancient advanced civilizations and we can find information out. But that need not necessarily be relevant to everyone. But the knowledge that we get from scripture is that which is meant for our own application and our own purification. For us to gain satisfaction. So if we have a special interest in a specific subject, we can study that subject under senior devotees who have specialized in the subject. But in general, the most important information that we get in scripture is that the information about how we can heal ourselves, how we can become happy in life. So that's information. And after that, there is satisfaction. So, the scriptural knowledge is knowledge about the all-attractive Supreme Lord. And because Krishna is all-attractive, he is the source of all happiness. When we hear about him, then that brings great happiness. Machitta madgata prana bodhayanta parasparam. There are many verses from the Bhagavatam. I'll leave that to Gaurgopal. I'll speak everything from the Bhagavad Gita right now on the hearing. So, machitta madgata prana bodhayanta parasparam. That the devotees delight in speaking about Krishna with each other. This verse comes right in the middle of the Chatushloki Bhagavad Gita 10.9. So Krishna says that a devotee's delight in enlightening each other about me. And tushyanti charamanti cha tushyanti. One gets great satisfaction. Ramanti cha. The word ramanti, the drama of Radha Ramandev was done over here. The word raman means enjoyment. And specifically, Vishnu Acharya Thakur explains that raman is the word that is the spiritual equivalent of the sense of enjoyment that is associated with sex in this world. You know, sex is considered the highest form of enjoyment in this world. And to convey the intensity of the happiness in the spiritual realm, sometimes the terminology that is similar to the terminology used for sexual enjoyment is used in the scriptural circle, in spiritual discussions also. So, ramante, there is intense delight. And this, we see that when Arjuna is hearing the Bhagavad Gita, so he also, in the 10th chapter, after Krishna finishes the description of the Chaturshloki, in one sense, the Bhagavad Gita ends the Chaturshloki. At 10.8 to 11, Ramanujacharya called this the Chaturshloki Bhagavad Gita. And subsequent acharyas have accepted that that designation. These four verses give the essence of the Gita. And after that, Arjuna gives his understanding. So different people say that, oh, Bhagavad Gita talks about some impersonal God. Some Bhagavad Gita talks about... people think that Bhagavad Gita is open for many interpretations. Yes, it can be interpreted in many ways. But then those are not the meanings that Krishna wanted. How can we know what Krishna wanted? What Krishna intended? We can see what Arjuna understood. Now, if a person gives a class and then we ask somebody, you know, what did you understand? And then if that person speaks, this is my understanding. Now the speaker, if the audience understanding was incorrect, the speaker would have corrected it. The speaker doesn't correct it, that means that was the audience understanding, and that audience understanding is correct. So if you want to know what is the import of the Gita, now we have to look at what is the understanding of the original student. And Arjuna gives his understanding in two ways. In words, in the middle of the Gita, from 10.12 to around 10.18, and then in action, after the Bhagavad Gita. In action, after hearing the Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna doesn't go into the Himalayas to meditate on some impersonal Brahman. You know, he focuses on practicing bhakti, on serving Krishna in the mood of devotion, in his duty as a kshatriya. But here, he uses it in words. And what does he say? Krishna, first he acclaims Krishna as the Supreme Lord. Param Brahma, Param Dhamma, Pavitram Paramam Bhavan. Then like that, he glorifies Krishna. And then he states, Krishna, I want to hear more and more about you. Vistarenatmano yogam vibhutim cha janarjana. Vistaren, speak in detail. Why? He says, Bhuya kathaya truptirhi shunvato nasti me amritam. Bhuya kathaya truptirhi. I am not satisfied. I don't get satiated. I want to hear more and more. So this satisfaction comes when we hear about Krishna, because Krishna is the supreme source of all happiness. Just like if there is an electric socket, and if someone puts a hand in the electric socket, then that person becomes electrified with the current that is going through it. So Krishna is the source of all happiness. When we connect with him, then we become electrified with happiness. So now what Arjuna is saying is, as I'm hearing about you, as I'm meditating on you, what is happening? I'm getting so much joy that I want to hear more and more and more. Now this satisfaction is in multiple phases. The satisfaction will increase as our attraction to Krishna increases. Now when we have affection for someone, naturally we want to hear more and more about that person. But then, what about when we don't have so much attraction for Krishna? So at that time, we may feel, oh, hearing about Krishna doesn't give me much satisfaction. That brings us to the third point. Third is purification. So information, satisfaction, purification. So hearing about Krishna is not only meant to tell us how to serve Krishna. Hearing is not only for application, hearing itself is also the application. Hearing itself is the application of the process of bhakti, because in hearing we are remembering Krishna. Now purification. The word purification refers to removal of the artificial. That's like when we say pure water, that means the impurities from the water are removed. So purification means that that which is artificial, that which is unnatural, that which has been added, that is removed. So what is removed is anartha. The word artha has many meanings. One meaning is meaning. Artha, one meaning is meaning, another is purpose, another is value. If we have Artha Mantri, the finance minister. So Artha has many meanings. Anartha means that which has no meaning, that which has no value, that which serves no purpose. So Anartha, so what happens? Because of the Anarthas, we cannot experience happiness. So our mind misdirects us as long as we are impure. So, you know, those of you who use computers, in many word processing softwares, there is an autocorrect function. So if you type some word wrong, then the autocorrect function corrects the word. But if the software program is not familiar with a word, then it sometimes, we type the right word, but it makes it wrong. This actually happened when I was writing an article. I just typed Sachit Ananda, and then I have a text-to-speech software which reads out the software, which reads out the text which I use for doing proofreading. So it was Sachit Ananda. Thus, Atma is Sachit Ananda. So the autocorrect did it. The Atma is Saturday Chitananda. So this is an example of incorrect autocorrect. So the autocorrect is making the correct incorrect. So like that, when we are impure, the mind does an incorrect autocorrect of everything. That means the mind is just not familiar with the concept of spiritual happiness. And that's when it is not familiar with the concept of spiritual happiness, even when one comes in contact with Krishna, at that time, the only conception of happiness that the mind has is of material happiness. So what the mind does is, even when we are doing spiritual activities, it tries to reduce the spiritual activities down to material activities. It tries to minimize the spiritual and bring it down to the material level. And by this incorrect autocorrect, even when we are doing devotional activities, we end up with material consciousness. And because of this material consciousness, we don't connect with Krishna. Just like, you know, there is a magnet and there are iron filings. So Prahlad Maharaj used the example that just as iron filings are naturally attracted to a magnet, similarly my consciousness is attracted to you, O Lord. So now if the iron filings are rusted, then they will not become attracted. There is something which is artificial, which prevents the natural from occurring. So like that, the soul has a natural attraction towards Krishna. But when the soul is covered over by impurities, then that natural attraction to Krishna doesn't manifest. But the solution is to keep hearing. Just by hearing about Krishna, what are we doing? We are forcing the mind and the soul to connect with Krishna. The sound vibration about Krishna, we become purified. There is purification. Purification essentially means that the lust, anger, greed, envy, they start decreasing. Anye tvaiva majananta shrutva annebhya upasate te pichati taranteva mrityum shruti parayanah. So Krishna describes in the 13th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, in 13.24, 25, 26, he describes the various processes of yoga. So first he describes the three other processes, karma yoga, jnana yoga, sankhya yoga, and dhyana yoga. Then he says there are some other people, anye to ema janantaha. They don't know about any of these processes of yoga. Shrutva annyebhya upasate. Shrutva, they hear from others. Annyebhya upasate. And by hearing, they start worshipping. tepi chati taranteva. They will also go beyond material existence. Chati taranteva mrityum shruti parayanaha. They'll go beyond mrityu by being shruti parayanaha. The parayana means to be dedicated. So narayana parayana means one who is dedicated to narayana. Here Krishna uses the interesting phrase shruti parayanaha, compound word he is using over here. So that means before we can become narayana parayana, we actually need to become shruti parayana. We become devoted to hearing, and through that hearing the Lord will manifest in our heart, and that Lord will raise us above the cycle of birth and death. So the hearing, if we keep doing it, will purify us. And when we become purified, then the attraction to Krishna, which is natural for the soul, will manifest. And as it manifests, then we will get the satisfaction also. Now this brings us to the fourth point, that is conviction. Conviction, there is information, there is so much information that we hear, but often we just hear it and don't take it very seriously. If we have to follow a process, we need conviction. And how does hearing lead to conviction? Hearing, we can say, okay, I hear something, I understand it. I get some information about it. I may even get some understanding about it. But how does it, that understanding transform into conviction? So, there are the three processes. When something enters into our ears, it is information. When something enters into our head, it is comprehension. When something enters into the heart, that is conviction. So when we first hear, it enters into our, and through our ears. So it's just information at that time. It's just practically like data, which may be unorganized and we not even understood it. But when we ask to deliberate on it, contemplate on it, vimrishaita dasheshena, Krishna tells Arjuna, do vimarshan, deliberate on that. Then that leads to comprehension. And after that, when that knowledge enters into the heart, that leads to conviction. So, how does information transform into conviction? This requires us to actually experience for ourselves the reality of the knowledge. Now, we often use the word realization. Now, the contemporary equivalent of that word is epiphany. Epiphany means a deep, sudden insight that someone gets. So, actually realization, how do we get realizations? Realization happens when that which is a reality, we accept it to be a reality. Realization means that which is a reality, we accept it as a reality. So for example, that, say, going back to the earlier point, that say this world is a place of misery. This is a scripture statement. But if we look at the world, you know, the Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, Dukkhalayam Shashvatam. You know, the movies, they say, and they lived happily ever after. Exact opposite. Dukkhalayam Shashvatam and happily ever after. So Dukkhalayam is opposite, happily, and Shashvatam is ever after. So what exactly happens? The world's propaganda is that we can be happy in the here and now. And so though we may hear from scripture that this world is a place of misery, but we all secretly disbelieve it. You know, we think, yeah, maybe it may be for everyone, but I'll be an exception. You know, if we have to get realizations, we have to take exception to the hope for an exception. You know, there are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. It's a universal truth. So, for example, now, scripture says that this world is a place of misery. Now, all of us have our own pet notions of what is or what will make us happy. Now, although there are certain broad conceptions of happiness, but all of us have our ideas. Oh, if I just get this, I'll become happy. So, what we have to do is, we have to examine, in the light of scripture, our definition of happiness. And then, for example, my main service is writing. So I write for Krishna. But writing itself can be so So sattvically seductive, so seductive in the sense of mode of goodness, that one may think that just by writing I will become happy. Now, if you look at the history of the writers of just the last century, out of the 10 people who are considered the topmost writers in the last century, you know, 5 of them committed suicide. You know, each of them may have had their individual problems because of which they committed suicide. But the point is that when I first read this, I was shocked. I used to think that I like writing so much, and if somebody is a better writer, such a well-celebrated writer, that person must be enjoying writing so much. Wouldn't that person be happy? Yes, there is that. Surely, if somebody is a good writer, that person will get happiness in that activity. But happiness in a particular activity does not make a happy person. Yeah, we may be good at about a year or so ago, a famous American comedian committed suicide. So, at that time I had written an article called After the Laughter. After the Laughter. So, on the TV, on the comedy shows, on the movies, the person will see laughing and inducing others to laugh. But, you know, normally we equate laughter with happiness. If somebody is laughing, somebody is making others laugh, that means the person is happy. But here is a comedian, not just a comedian, a world-celebrated comedian, and he was so frustrated with his life that he committed suicide. So how is that? That's because laughter is not happiness. That person may be proficient in a particular activity, and yes, that skill can be appreciated. That skill is there, that skill has come as a result of hard work and dedication. Yes, we appreciate that skill. But we shouldn't equate that with happiness. Because basically, comedy and jokes, these are simply nothing more than mental tickling. You know, there are small children, and if you tickle them physically, they may start laughing. Now, they may laugh, but is that laughter happiness? Yeah, if the pleasure that we get from laughing, from tickling, were happiness, then all of us can have our own perpetual tickling machines. And we can be happy for the rest of our lives. No. So, that is external to our core priorities, our core values, to who we really are. So, just as there can be physical tickling, which can lead to the external equivalent of happiness. That means people laugh. But just as the laughter that comes from tickling is not happiness, so similarly the laughter from comedy is not happiness. It is comedy, basically jokes and comedy and all that is basically mental tickling. There is physical tickling, and there is subtle, at the level of subtle body there is tickling, that is mental tickling. So this mental tickling is not to say not equivalent to happiness. So the point which I am making over here is that I give two examples, one of a writer and a second of a comedian. So all of us have to find out, using Shastra and applying that Shastric knowledge to the real world, what is my pet definition of happiness? And is it really true? It's not that, you know, as devotees we cannot write, or we cannot be humorous, or we cannot do various activities which involve skill and expertise. No, we can. But the idea is, these things, if they are disconnected from Krishna, they will not make us happy. These things need to be connected with Krishna. So realization, as I said, means that which is a reality, we accept it as a reality. How does that happen? We hear something from scripture. So I earlier said that how? From scripture we hear Dukkhalayam Shashvatam. That is from Shravana. You know there are three ways of acquiring knowledge. There is Pratyaksha, Anuman and Shabda. So Shabda is from scripture. So from scripture we hear that there is, this world is Dukkhalaya Shashvatam. But from Pratyaksha, from our senses, we say, oh, so many people are enjoying. Happily ever after. And then, Anuman. You know, we see something And then we imagine that it is much greater in actual life. And by what happens is, so when there is this, what psychologists call cognitive dissonance. Don't get into that, whatever technical terms. But what cognitive dissonance means is, there are two contradictory ideas in the head. And the person doesn't know which is right. So this is what happens in a sadhaka's life, that from Shastra we are hearing one thing, that actually this world is a place of misery, and the more we try to enjoy in this world, we'll become miserable. But from Pratyaksha and Anuman, what we are seeing is, oh, there's so much enjoyment in this world. Now do this more and we'll enjoy more. I was going to Calcutta once, so I was at the airport. At that time I saw one advertisement of a Bollywood star. So there was this young man who was just looking at some group of young beautiful girls who were walking along, and those girls were not even noticing him. And then suddenly this Bollywood star came along, and they all squealed and laughed and ran towards him and hugged him and started kissing him. And this person was just watching in envy. And then that Bollywood star comes to him and he says, "You want to know my secret?" And then he gives him some cosmetic cream, some Fair and Handsome or something. Now, then apparently this person applies this cream and goes. And next time those women are walking along and they see him and they also start squealing and running to him and hugging him and kissing him. So now, such an advertisement is an insult to both male and female intelligence. You know, that some women will fall for a man just because he has applied some cosmetic. You know, isn't it such an insult to female intelligence? And on top of that, that a man will believe such fairy tales. That is an insult to male intelligence also. So, people claim that what is told in scripture is fairy tales. But actually what is shown in the advertisement is fairy tales. It's fairy tales. You know, that just by purchasing this, by acquiring this, by getting that, one will enjoy life. No, it is all just an illusion. It is very attractively and aggressively marketed illusion. But still, it is illusion. So the point is that there is this conflict which is there in our consciousness, that from Pratyaksha, from Shabda we hear one thing, from Pratyaksha Anuman we get some other knowledge. So as long as we give more weightage to what we get from Pratyaksha Anuman, then our conviction will not strengthen. Our conviction will stay shaky. But we cannot go around in this world with closed eyes. We have to have our eyes open. So what do we do then? The idea is that it's not that Pratyaksha has to be rejected. Pratyaksha has to be harmonized with Shabda. Shrutihi Pratyaksha Maitiham Anumanesh Chatushtayam Pramanesh Vanavasthanat Vikalpat Savirajyate. So Krishna describes to Uddhava in the Uddhava Gita that Shrutihi, what we hear from Shrutihi, he says, that same thing we can also learn from Pratyaksha. Shrutihi Pratyaksham Aitiha. Aitiha is related with Itihas, the historical records. You know, all of us, whichever culture we are from, there are some good sayings from that culture. Whether Prabhupada would quote my saying from Bengali culture, he was from Bengal. But it's your culture, with Gujarati culture, Marathi culture, Tamil culture, they all have some traditional wisdom, which all makes a lot of sense in many ways. So Aitiha is also there. And Anumana, Pramaneshwa, Chatushtem, these four pramanas, all these four pramanas, what can we understand? Anavasthanad, that this world is insubstantial. And Vikalpat Savirajyate. Vikalpat means there is so much alternative. Oh, if you can't get this, get this, get this, get this, and then you will become happy. So, but Virajyate, one can become detached. So, the point which I am making over here is, I'll come to it again, that when will we get conviction? When our Pratyaksha will confirm what we are hearing from Shabda. And that is, realization means that which is a reality, we accept it as a reality. Now, when will we accept it as a reality? It is, we have heard from scripture, and even if we have faith in whoever is speaking, in our spiritual master, in the Vaishnavas, still, just by hearing, our conviction may not deepen. Now, it's not necessary that we have to experience that thing to understand its futility. Even if we observe, by observing also we can learn. So, we need to direct our pratyaksha in such a way that whatever we are hearing from Shabda becomes confirmed. So, that's why we have to see with the eyes of Shastra. That we hear from scripture, and then while we are looking around in the world, the classic example of this is in the 11th canto, what is called as the Bhikshu Gita. Bhikshu Gita is the Avadhut Brahmana. He learns from 24 gurus. And what is he doing? He's observing nature, and what he has learned from his guru, he's confirming that. So, what do we need to do to get realization? We need to take what we are receiving from scripture and try to see in the world how it is true. That means we harmonize our pratyaksha and anuman with shabda. So, going back to the example of writing I had given. So, I have the notion that writing will make me happy. But then I look at some of the top writers in the world and I find that their personal lives were often quite frustrated. So, this is knowledge I got from pratyaksha. And then, I can infer from that. I can do anuman. Yes, if this is true for the top authors, it will be true for others also. And in that way, we can infer. So each of us, we need certain realizations, certain convictions, according to what our individual imprisoning illusions are. All of us have our own imprisoning illusions. Certain things captivate us, certain things trap us. So, by seeing those things in the light of Shastra, we can get realization. I'll give a couple of more examples for this. But I'll emphasize one point now. This will be the last point. Then we can have question answers. So, one of the best ways to get conviction is to move from Shravana to Kirtana. Now, when we hear, that is good. Very good. But when we want to speak that, we are forced to internalize what we are hearing. When we have to speak about Krishna, we may have heard many things, but we'll find that to present it in a coherent way is not very easy. And to present it in a coherent way, we have to internalize it ourselves. And one of the best ways we can internalize is by starting to speak. And once we start speaking, then we start thinking more seriously, we start hearing more deeply, and we start realizing things. The things become deeper, they become internalized, they become convictions. So, as was mentioned in the introduction, I do quite a bit of online outreach. So, the way I started online outreach was a serendipity. It was a pleasant accident. So, I was once sick in Bhaktivedanta Hospital. So I was giving class on Skype to some devotees. So I had my computer, the devotees were in Bangalore, they had their computer. And then they were assembled there. So while I was giving the class, somehow the internet was not very good. So we switched off the video. And I was just speaking. And then while speaking, I was speaking about the six opulences of Lord Chaitanya. So I just closed my eyes and I started speaking. I spoke for almost 15-20 minutes. And then suddenly I heard a phone call. And I looked and I realized that for the last 15-20 minutes, the internet connection had gone off. So, for a moment, I was annoyed. I just wasted my time speaking for almost 15-20 minutes and there was no one hearing. But then while I was speaking with closed eyes, I was so absorbed that the next moment it struck me that I don't need an audience for speaking about Krishna. So, from that point onwards, I just decided that I started answering questions on the internet. So, where there's no audience, people ask questions on my website, I record the answers and then devotees and others hear them at their own convenience. So, again, the point which I am making over here is that I told about how speaking about Krishna, hearing about Krishna, contemplating on Krishna, all this brings happiness. So, the pratyaksha needs to be harmonized with Shabda. So in this particular case, the default reaction was, hey, I wasted my time. That was irritation. But somehow, by Krishna's grace at that time, the way I thought, hey, it's so wonderful that I can speak about Krishna, even if there's no audience, you know, I get satisfaction about speaking about Krishna. So the when we can harmonize our pratyaksha with shabda, then our conviction in the process of bhakti will increase. The whole process of bhakti, according to Shastra, is essentially a devotional reinterpretation of reality. A devotional reinterpretation of reality. That means that when in this world we face problems, so somebody may say that, no, I am practicing bhakti and still there are problems. Now what is the use of practicing bhakti? This could be one approach, and by this approach we may say that, hey, this process of bhakti doesn't work, I'll give it up. But another way of looking at the same thing is that when we face problems in life, then we say that, yes, Krishna says this world is dukkhalayam and I am experiencing dukkha. So therefore what scripture says is true. Now scripture doesn't only say that this world is dukkhalayam. Scripture also says that susukham kartum avayam, that practicing bhakti is joyful. So I have experienced one truth of scripture as real, as true. Now let me try to experience the other truth of scripture also as real. The scriptural truth has two parts. One is that this world is a place of misery. The other is, by practicing bhakti, we can transcend the misery of this world. Machitta sarvadurgani mat prasada tarishyasi. Krishna says in 18.58, that machitta, if you become conscious of me, you will cross over all obstacles by my grace. So, for a devotee who can harmonize pratyaksha with shabda, even when misery comes, misery rather than disproving scripture, confirms scripture. And that experience of misery becomes a further impetus for realizing the truth of scripture further. So scripture has said that, yes, this world is a place of misery, I found its place of misery. But scripture also said that remembrance of Krishna, absorption in Krishna is a source of happiness. Now let me experience that also. And that way we can become more and more committed to the practice of bhakti. And whatever situation we are put in, if we can stay committed to the practice of bhakti, we can experience a non-material enrichment that does not depend on our circumstances. That does not depend on our externals. In this world, what happens to us is not as important as what happens in us. What happens to us is in many ways not under our control. People will behave irrationally, things will go wrong. What happens to us is not so much in our control. But what happens in us, how we respond to that, that is in our control. And that can be changed by hearing. By hearing, we will learn to see whatever happens as, we'll be able to reinterpret it as an opportunity to go closer to Krishna. We'll reinterpret it as an opportunity to realize Krishna's supreme shelter-giving potency. And in that way, we will move forward steadily with deepened conviction in our bhakti. So I'll summarize. I started by talking about how Shravanam, Kirtanam, Smaranam is done by everyone, but the intelligence means to do it, to direct this propensity towards Krishna. And then we discussed the four benefits of hearing: information, satisfaction, purification, and conviction. So information, scripture has a vast amount of information, but the central information that we should be looking for is how I can apply in my life. Vedic technology means Guru Shishya Parampara, Prabhupada said. Then satisfaction means that because Krishna is the all-attractive source of happiness, when we connect with Him through hearing, we become electrified with happiness. And if that is not happening, that means the contact with Krishna is not happening because there are impurities. And then that brings us to the third part, that is purification. So purification means that which is obstructing our contact with Krishna, that gradually goes out. So the incorrect autocorrect that happens in this world, that our mind goes from the pure to the impure, that stops when you keep hearing about Krishna. And then last is conviction. So when something enters the ears, it is information. When it enters the head, it is comprehension. When it enters the heart, it is conviction. So how do we get things to enter into the heart? One is, of course, we apply those things. But what does applying mean? Applying means that we direct our pratyaksha so that it harmonizes with shabda. So I gave examples of how the pratyaksha and shabda contradict, you know, happily ever after and versus dukhalam shashvatam. So there's cognitive dissonance which results because of that. But if we examine what is being shown to us by pratyaksha critically, we'll find that it is, as I told, you know, fairy tales. The advertisements are actually fairy tales, many of them. So rather than believing them, we direct our pratyaksha so that it harmonizes with shabda. Then we will get conviction. And by that conviction, we can march steadily in the process of bhakti. And the greatest conviction that we can get is that yes, on one side, scripture says that the world is a place of misery and I am experiencing misery. But scripture also says that by becoming absorbed in Krishna, we can transcend misery. And when we get realization of that, then nothing in this world can shake us. We can march steadily onwards through this life, onwards to Krishna. So by scripture, what happens to us, even if we can't control, what happens in us, we can change so that it will always be positive. So thank you very much. Are there any questions?
You said about the history part. So this Bhagavad history, which is the longest history in the entire history of the mankind, like we can say Matsya, Kurma, Varaha, Narasimha. So why Westerners say it as mythology? In fact, it is the history of the entire like cosmic creation till now, till the present era.
Okay. So when the Bhagavatam gives the most expansive narrative about history, why do Westerners consider it to be mythology? Primarily because of an overconfidence in pratyaksha and anuman. Because by our inference, by our observation inference, we have acquired a certain amount of knowledge. And that knowledge is valuable. Now we have so much technology that we are using today. So that is acquired using pratyaksha and anuman. Science largely operates on that. So that knowledge is valid. But there is often, as I said, overconfidence. When there is non-scientific extrapolation of scientific knowledge. There is non-scientific extrapolation of scientific knowledge. What I mean by that is that suppose an alien came to the earth, and that alien, when he's on the earth, he's been sent from some other planet to observe earth and find out what is the population of earth, what is the nature of the inhabitants of the earth. And say that person comes to Radha Gopinath temple while we are sitting. So from 1:30 to 2:30, an alien is hovering in the background, observing. And then, after staying here for 1 hour, the alien goes back to his planet and reports. You know, the population of Earth is mostly Indian males and females who are largely interested in God. Now is that true? The observation is true, the extrapolation is wrong. The observation is true, but it cannot be extrapolated to all of Earth. So what has happened is, science has a certain level of observational capacity. And what science infers is, that whatever we have observed, that is the way all of reality is. And when something doesn't fit into our conceptions, we say that it's impossible. And that's how it leads to the notion of mythology, the notion of something which does not agree with our experience, which does not agree with our conceptions, we tend to call it as mythology. But actually speaking, if science has taught humanity anything, science has taught us humility. Because what is considered as a rock solid scientific knowledge today, you know, at the start of the 20th century, Louis Pascal, the scientist who said, Kelvin and others said that actually, all the scientific knowledge that has to be acquired has been acquired. In the future generations of physicists, they will have no work to do except refine the details of what we have now. And just 20 years later, when the quantum physics came and then Einstein brought relativity, and classical Newtonian physics was in shambles. And now there's a famous physician, Stephen Hawking, he said, I am confident, I am happy to announce that humanity's quest for knowledge will never end. So when the London Times published it, he says, even he gives up. What he's saying is, that I'm happy to say that humanity's quest for knowledge will never end. That means, I'm happy to say that humanity will be forever ignorant. Is that something to be happy about? See, the point which I'm making is, there is scientific knowledge is valid, but there is invalid extrapolation. So, scripture gives us many things which are not comprehensible by our experience, which do not agree with our current observation. And that's why they're deemed as mythology. But if we really adopt the scientific spirit and see how our scientific knowledge is mutable, then we will be open to higher avenues of knowledge also. So what the Bhagavatam offers us is a higher dimensional science. Does it answer your question? Yeah. Any other questions? Yes, bro. Okay. Yeah, you can ask till then. Till the mic comes to you. You can ask. Yeah.
Thank you, bro, for the wonderful class.
Yeah.
Mainly the statement of what happens to us is not more important than what happens to us. What happens in us is more important. So just to extend further, at a sadhaka level, how we understand the problems coming in our life, rather than playing a blame game, understanding that it is my own karma and understanding that it is the mercy of the Lord which is coming to me and which is just a portion of it which I am receiving. And so rather than, mainly important is rather than playing a blame game, understanding how it is my own karma, reminding ourselves that this is what it is my own karma which is coming up. And the other things from whom it is coming, it is just a kind of their instruments.
Okay. So if we face problems in our life, what is the right way in which we can deal with them? See, first of all, it is not that as devotees, we are meant to become masochists and subject ourselves to misery. If misery is there, we do try to counter it in whatever way practically is possible. But the way we counter misery is not by fighting harder, but by rising higher. It's not that we are meant to stay miserable, but when we fight harder means, you know, all this problem is coming, I just fight back harder. But often, that doesn't lead to a solution because the problem often gets more complicated. When we try to fight, the other person tries to fight, just fighting harder makes the problem worse. But by rising higher. Rising higher means raising our consciousness. So essentially, the process of bhakti is not meant to be a replacement for material problem solving. It is meant to be a complement. It is not a replacement. Yes, if there are certain material problems, if somebody falls sick, then we have to go to a doctor to take medicine. But in the process, while we are taking medicine and while we are getting healed, what happens inside us is important. Some people can get so broken down because of the sickness that they just lose the spirit of living. Why did this happen to me? So as devotees, that does not have to happen to us. How can we avoid that? Now, the two points which you said, intellectually they are true. But emotionally, it's quite difficult to accept. You know, I may say that, oh, I'm suffering because of my karma. But you know, was I such a bad person? No, what all I could have done? We may get that question. So the point is that there are two ways in which we can move forward in life. When something happens, something bad happens, you know, if we ask this question, why this? The question, why this, ultimately has no answer. Now we don't, yes, in principle we understand that it is because of past karma, but usually speaking, that is not the focus of anyone. See, even in Shastra, those who are suffering, that is one statement they understand, yes, it's because of past karma, but the focus is not on why this. The focus is on how now. If ask not why this, ask how now. Okay, how can I serve Krishna now? What can I do now? That itself redirects our energies. And when we try to focus on this, okay, this situation has come, Why it has come, I don't know. But it is there, what can I do now? Once we focus on this, it's actually liberating. Liberating because all that choked up resentment that is there. Generally speaking, our response, as you talk about a blame game, we can blame in three directions. One is that we can blame others. Because of you, this problem came up. No, we can blame others. The other way is that we can blame ourselves. Now, blaming ourselves can also become self-pity. And self-pity is not humility. Self-pity is actually just a negative form of self-centeredness. It is not really a solution. So, if I am so bad. Ultimately, the focus shifts from bad to I. And there's no solution that comes up. So either we can blame others, we can blame ourselves, or we can blame God. You know, God is so cruel. But none of these offer any solutions to us. So the important point for a devotee is, okay, this has happened, what can I do now? So if we focus on that particular, okay, what can I do now? Then, dadami buddhi yogam tam yenamam upayantite. Krishna gives us the intelligence about how we can move forward in our spiritual life. Not just in our spiritual life, in every walk of our life. So this mental choking, you know, like sometimes the engine of a vehicle chokes, and then the engine of a machine chokes, the machine just can't move. So like that, when problems come, there's a mental choking that happens. And that paralyzes us. So we have to find out which way our mental choking happens. Is it happening because I'm blaming someone? Am I blaming myself? Am I blaming God? So the point is that none of these are solutions. And if we are blaming someone else, then it is good if we could pray for that person. We may feel, hey, this person is a charge, it's causing so much problems for me. Why should I pray for that person? No, that prayer, even if that person, we don't feel like praying for that person, by praying for someone, we start seeing that person as a partner and not an opponent. Because we understand, yes, this person also is having conditioning, is having anarthas, and because of that, all those problems are, that person is creating trouble for me. So what happens is, when we can, praying essentially means we see that person's connection with Krishna. Even that person is not a devotee also, but still that person has a connection with Krishna. So by that, we can remove the mental choking. So if we have some trusted devotees with whom we can talk and express ourselves. Now, we don't have to be judgmental. If we feel that someone is to be blamed, we express that and then get things clarified and remove the mental choking so that we can move onwards in our life. So we may not be able to understand why some things are happening, but if we focus on Krishna, how can I serve you? Then we will always find some way in which we can move onwards. And the wonderful thing about bhakti is that there are two things. One is getting over with things, getting over things, and the other is getting on with things. Getting over things means, oh, some big problem has come up and I'm overwhelmed by it. To get over it is often difficult. But we can still get on with things. We can start doing some activity when we are mentally choked. And then we try to deal with a particular issue. We just can't because the mind doesn't allow us. So we find out how can we get on. Now do some activity. Do some link of bhakti by which you can connect with Krishna. Maybe it is hearing kirtans. Maybe it is coming and praying to the deities, singing bhajans, taking guidance from some senior devotee or whatever. No, that we get on with things. And once we start getting on with things, that mental choking goes off. And gradually our mental energy also gets rechannelized. And over a period of time, we will not only be able to go through that situation, but we will grow through that situation. Because we will realize that no matter how big a problem is, Krishna is bigger. And in that sense, every problem can become an opportunity for us to realize the shelter-giving potency of Krishna. And that way, we can go beyond that problem. Does that answer your question? Thank you. Yes, Prabhu. Hare Krishna. So I mentioned a comedy had committed suicide. Does that mean that we should not smile or laugh? No, not at all. What it means is that we should not think that smiling and laughing alone is happiness. The whole point of bhakti is not rejection but connection. It's not that we reject, there is music, there is dance, there is humor, there are various kinds of cultural, social, intellectual skills and abilities. They're not to be rejected. They are to be connected. So in the Bhagavatam it is said, what is illusion? Rite artham yat pratiyet na pratiyet chatmani tabdyad atmano mayam yatha bhasu yatha tamaha. So in the Chaturshloki Bhagavata, there it is said that when we consider something which has no connection with Krishna as meaningful, that is Maya. So applied to our context, what this verse means is that when we think that something in and of itself is a source of happiness, then that is an illusion. So money is not an illusion. Thinking that money will make me happy, that will be illusion. But when we use money for the service of Krishna, then that money becomes a very valuable resource for serving Krishna. Similarly, humor is a very valuable resource for serving Krishna. Now, Srila Prabhupada, he was so brilliant, you know, he was often humorous and he was quite creative in his presentation of bhakti. So humor attains its perfection when it is used in Krishna's service. So as devotees, should we be smiling? Yes, definitely. You know, we should be smiling. But we should not think that everyone who is smiling is happy. You know. How a person is living is more important than whether the person is smiling or not. In one of my books I wrote, it was titled as Smiling Faces, Crying Hearts. You know, people do that. You know, I wrote a poem there. And you know, these people, the people you know, in CBC, in movies, people are having parties and they're enjoying. So they are having maybe some drinks and they sing cheers. So their hearts are filled with fears. Their hearts are filled with fears. Their minds are pierced by desires. They are on the verge of tears and they say cheers. So their hearts are filled with fears, their minds are pierced by desires, they are on the verge of tears and they say cheers. Okay. Yes. Any other questions? Yes, bro.
Hare Krishna Bhaji, we have two questions. First question regarding the cognitive disorder. You said
cognitive dissonance. Disorder is a different thing. Cognitive dissonance. Cognitive disorder means that a person is not able to perceive properly. There is a disorder in cognition. You know, there is a resonance and there is a dissonance. So resonance means when two things agree with each other. Dissonance means two things disagree with each other. So I was talking about cognitive dissonance. Yeah.
In sadhaka's mind, there are every time two things are spiritual things and material things, and many times or sometimes we attracted to material things, then how can we transfer from material things to spiritual? That is one question. And next question is regarding effect of hearing.
Okay, just let's answer this question first. So there are material and spiritual things in our mind. How do we deal with them? The process of bhakti is not just rejection of material, but as I said again, connection of material with the spiritual. So in general, often we classify as material and spiritual. But within material also, there can be further classification. There are material things which are pro-devotional. There are material things which are non-devotional. There are material things which are anti-devotional. So material things which are pro-devotional means, those material, roughly we could say sattva-guna. Now, there are many sattvic activities which can be connected with Krishna. Very easily connected with Krishna. Let's say somebody has singing ability, musical ability, writing ability, speaking ability, managing ability. These are various things. These are material things. But they can be connected with Krishna. So when they can be connected with Krishna, they are pro-devotional. So we don't have to necessarily reject everything material. The pro-devotional, we try to train ourselves so that we connect it with Krishna more and more. Mm-hmm. So it's good if we can get the association of those devotees who are also good at these things, who are interested in those very things. Then in that sangha, our whole spiritual life will blossom. Because again, if you see the whole principle of Varnashram, the principle is that we do what we are good at doing for the cause of dharma. Now, brahmana is good at intellectual work, and a brahmana does that. You does intellectual work for the cause of dharma. A kshatriya is good at managing and delegating and planning and planning and things like that. So the brahmana does it for Krishna. Sorry, kshatriya does that for Krishna. So there are many, even with the material, that which is pro-devotional, we connect with Krishna. Then there is non-devotional. Now at one level we could say everything can be connected with Krishna. But from a practical functional point of view, we may not be able to immediately connect everything with Krishna. For example, we have a job, and the job we are working with non-devotees, say, then there may not be anything directly devotional within it. So yes, the purpose is devotional. We are doing that job because our whole life is devoted to Krishna, so even our job is devoted to Krishna. But specific activities within that may not necessarily be devotional. But just the non-devotional is not necessarily anti-devotional. Non-devotional means if we are working in a company or an office, wherever, then it's basically we are doing our profession over there. Others are doing their profession. If we are good at it, we move forward in our life. So we don't have to, it's not that for the sake of bhakti, we have to reject that. Whatever a devotee does, our intention will be doing it for Krishna. So if a devotee is doing a job, the devotee does a job well for Krishna's sake. And the connection in that case is in the intention. There is no direct connection. Now we see Maharaj Yudhishthira was a king. And what did he do? He performed the Rajasuya Yajna, wherein he glorified Krishna. So that was his ultimate intention, to glorify Krishna by performing Rajasuya Yajna. But he had to do so much effort for that. Sending his brothers all over the world to conquer the world was no easy task. But he did that. So his intention was devotional. Ultimately that manifested. So the point is that a devotee can bring a devotional intention even in non-devotional activities. And that way, means non-devotional in the sense that this may not have any explicit visible devotional connection. But our intention can spiritualize them also. And within the material, there are certain things which are anti-devotional. So for example, if there are people, there are colleagues who break the four regulative principles, there are parties where sinful activities happen, then we have to find an intelligent way by which we can avoid those activities. And according to time, place, circumstances, we can find out how best to do that. So in general, if we maximize the pro-devotional, and then we manage the non-devotional, then we don't have to worry so much. So the most important thing is, if our direct devotional connection with Krishna, our sadhana, our hearing, our seva, if they are strong, then we will be able to connect other things with Krishna also. So in our sadhana, we offer our heart to Krishna. Once our heart is offered to Krishna, then whatever we are doing in the world, that also we offer to Krishna. Because our heart is offered to Krishna. But if our sadhana is not very strong, then our heart is not offered to Krishna, then our heart is attracted to Maya. Then whatever we do, that is not offered to Krishna, that is offered to our own ego. And I want to prove how great I am. So that means there are four different things. There are direct devotional activities, which we try to do as seriously as possible to solidify our devotional connection. Then there are pro-devotional activities within the material activities. But by material, I mean in which there is no direct visible devotional connection. The pro-devotional, we try to get a sangha in which we can use those activities in devotional service. The non-devotional, we do as much as is required. So if it is required for our profession or whatever. And the anti-devotional, we skillfully avoid those activities. And that way, we can move onwards, move steady in our spiritual life. Does that answer your question? Okay, yeah. Any Vaishnavis have any questions? One last question? Yeah. Yes.
No question. Second question, can I ask?
Yeah.
The effect of hearing. Many times, effect of hearing till not last for many days. It's like we hear sentence of Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada, millions of lifetimes you serve Maya, give this one lifetime to Krishna. But after some time, after some days, we lost that enthusiasm of the sentences.
Yes.
Then how can we remain on same motto, same theme?
Okay. So we hear, but the effect doesn't seem to last. How can we make the effect of hearing last? There are two different things here. First is that hearing is like food. So it's not that we don't even expect that because I ate yesterday, I should have energy today. Yes, yesterday I ate, I got energy yesterday. If I want energy today, I have to eat today. Isn't it? So hearing is like food. And we need to hear regularly. That's one point. So there is no substitute for regular hearing. By regular hearing, we get spiritual nourishment. Second point is that by regular hearing, when we properly eat nourishing food, it's not just that our hunger is satisfied, but our body itself gets built. So we become overall healthier. So like that, by the process of hearing, even if it seems that I'm hearing and I'm forgetting. But still, each time we are hearing, at least during the process of hearing, we are connected with Krishna. And that connection with Krishna purifies us. And that purification will have a cumulative effect. And that cumulative effect will come in the form of changed responses. Now consider the example of, say, a firefighter. You know, the firefighter, young firefighter is trained and then goes with the firefighting van first time. And then the person is trained, jumps out of the firefighting van and takes up the hose. And then looks at her, such a huge blaze. Just drops the fire. Drops the fire hose in horror. What has happened? All the training is forgotten in the face of that blazing fire and the panic created by that, everything is forgotten. But when a firefighter is trained, then what happens? Yes, still the shock at the sight of that huge fire is there, but the reflexes are trained. And the more trained the firefighter, the quicker are the reflexes. Yes, there might be a default panic, but immediately there is a switch back to the professional mode where one starts operating the hose and extinguishing the fire. So, as a firefighter becomes more and more trained, there is the right reaction which becomes faster and faster. Similarly, when the fire of desire, you know, it starts burning in our consciousness. You know, initially, hey, I got such desires, what can I do? What is the use of my chanting? I can just forget it. We just become panicky. I've got desires, that means now I've fallen. You know, temptations will come, we don't have to welcome. So, as we become trained in the process of bhakti, then what happens? By the practice of bhakti, our response becomes sharper. Yes, the desire has come. Okay, this desire has come. Yes, this has simply come because of my past conditionings, and I don't have to accept this desire. Krishna uses a beautiful word in the in 2.17 in the Bhagavad Gita. He says, kama kami. Kama is desire, and kami is desire. Natu kama kami, Krishna says. He says, apure manavachala patishtam, that verse goes on. But the essential point is, natu kama kami. Do not be a desirer of desire. What it means is, desire may come, but we don't have to accept that desire. It's like, say, as I'll give you the example of advertisements. Sometimes, you know, people just sit and daydream in front of advertisements. Maybe when I'll get this car, when I'll get this, when I'll get that, when I'll get that. Now, whatever things are there, the advertisements often promises happiness. Now, when we become devotees, is it that we may understand, okay, these things are not going to make me happy. So, we may understand that, but is it that the advertising agencies are going to stop advertising because of that? No, their job is to keep advertising. Our job is not to pay attention to them. Isn't it? So, just as there are outer advertising agencies who will keep advertising, the mind is Maya's internal advertising agent. And the mind is going to keep advertising Maya. Hey, come on, enjoy this, eat this, go this, do that. The point is, when we practice bhakti, we no longer, the advertisers may keep glamorizing, but just as we stop believing those advertisements, so like that the mind may still keep propositioning and glamorizing material enjoyment, but we don't believe it. So natukama kami, that means, I said the fire trained firefighter sees the fire, but there is a quick right response. Similarly, as we keep hearing regularly, our default response will change to right. Yes, the desire comes, initially we'll be agitated. Hey, why is the desire come? We may get tempted also. But then no, okay, the desire has come. It's just because of my past condition. I don't have to succumb to that desire. I don't have to indulge in that desire. If I just absorb myself in Krishna, I take the fire hose of the holy name. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. So with the fire hose of the holy name, we extinguish that fire of desire. And the quicker we do this, the purer our life will become. So by hearing, the effect is cumulative. Okay, is that fair? Okay. Last question behind. Yeah. Yes, room. Yeah. Is the mic there?
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. Prabhuji, after having come to Krishna consciousness and after having spent some years, gradually we find that, you know, over a period of time, we don't have sufficient time on a regular basis to give for hearing. And sometimes we tend to, you know, get confused whether, and also when we, you know, read sometimes or we check with devotees, it is said that chanting is most important. You know, you have to chant daily 16, of course you have to chant daily 16, etc. So, if we have to do a sort of a comparative study of chanting and hearing as to what, whether, you know, both are equally important in terms of regularity, how does one understand this? Because even I think Lord Chaitanya also says that out of all the nine processes, chanting is most important. And we also understand, at least intellectually, that hearing also is very important, like the way you explained today. So how does one, you know, make it a point to hear regularly or daily or...
Okay. So we have limited time and then we also have to chant, and chanting is considered to be the most important limb of bhakti. So how do we distribute our time between hearing and chanting? The essence of bhakti is neither hearing nor chanting. It is remembering Krishna. That is smartavya satatam vishnu vismartavya na jatuchit sarva vidhi nishedasur etayoreva kinkaram. The purpose of all rules and regulations is to always remember Krishna and never forget Krishna. So both hearing and chanting are meant to help us remember Krishna. Yes, chanting is the yuga dharma, and we definitely have our prescribed rounds to chant. At the same time, chanting can very easily become mechanical if there is not adequate intellectual conviction for doing chanting. Intellectual conviction or spiritual inspiration for doing chanting. And that, these two things, intellectual conviction and spiritual inspiration, they come largely by hearing. So, generally speaking, it is not that we have to reduce bhakti to chanting alone. Bhakti is actually a whole culture. Bhakti is a whole culture in which there are so many activities which are done for Krishna's sake. Chanting is important, but we don't have to reduce bhakti to chanting alone. So there is room for individuality in bhakti. And there may be some devotees who may decide that, you know, every festival I'll chant 64 rounds or whatever more rounds I'll chant, and that's good. But there is no need that for that to be universalized. We have prescribed rounds, we do that. But each of us has to take up individual responsibility to find out how best we can connect with Krishna. And do that. So some devotees may find chanting very inspiring, they can chant. If others find hearing more inspiring, they can do that more. Some other devotees may find deity worship more inspiring, they can do deity worship. Some others may like preaching more, maybe book distribution more. So there is a prescribed minimum that we do. But you know, just because some devotees do something more, that doesn't mean everybody has to do that more only. Each of us has to find out how we can best connect with Krishna. once Srila Prabhupada was in London, and at that time there was London was at that time in the European headquarters, and devotees from various parts of Europe had come there, and all the devotees from different projects, Germany, France, they are coming and reporting there how the outreach is going on over there. So there was one devotee, Ishana Prabhu. He felt, you know, everybody has something to do with Srila Prabhupada. So then he, but I don't have anything. I don't have anything to report to give also. So he went to Srila Prabhupada and asked, Prabhupada, what can I do for you? And Prabhupada said, what do you want to do for? No, Prabhupada, whatever you tell me, I will do. He said, no, what do you want to do for Krishna? So he thought, no, maybe Prabhupada is testing me. He said, whatever you tell me, I'll do, Prabhupada. Prabhupada said, became very good. He says, understand our philosophy. He says, our philosophy means to find out what you want to do and to do it for Krishna. So then he thought about it. What should I do? He said, Prabhupada, I never thought like this. I'll think about it and get back to you. The next day he came and he said, Prabhupada, I'm thinking that, you know, we have these mridangas. We bring them from India, from Mayapur. Often they fall and they break, and getting new mridanga is very difficult. So I'm thinking that we can make mridangas here in the West itself using some other materials, and they'll be sturdier and they will not break. So Prabhupada said, Prabhupada is very happy. He said, very good. He said, your Western god brothers are very passionate. Make them, they are so strong that even if they throw them down, it will not break. So the point is that we say at one level, you have to follow the instruction of the spiritual master. That is true. But then, one instruction of the spiritual master is to always remember Krishna. So we have to find out how we can always remember Krishna. And in general, there are many limbs of bhakti. And we cannot connect with Krishna equally, with equal intensity through all the limbs. But the important thing is connect with Krishna. Yena kena prakarena manah Krishna niveshe. Somehow or the other, fix the mind on Krishna. So if we can find one limb of bhakti by which we can intensely connect with Krishna, then through that our purification will rapidly happen, and through that, as we experience Krishna more and more, we'll be able to connect with Krishna more through the other limbs of bhakti also. So in general, hearing, as I said, it gives us two things: intellectual conviction and spiritual inspiration for chanting. Even if before chanting, we just take 5 minutes out to read some relevant scripture verse about chanting, maybe you read some holy name meditation or whatever, then we'll find that the chanting becomes much better. So, you know, we shouldn't reduce bhakti down to some externals. Either it can be hearing or chanting or whatever. Bhakti essentially is remembrance of Krishna. And hearing, chanting, deity worship, all these are meant to help us remember Krishna. So, smaranam is a limb of bhakti, and it is also the essence of bhakti. One particular activity within bhakti is that we just absorb ourselves in remembrance. But that activity of remembrance can be done through various other forms also. And that is the essence. So, yes, only when we are hearing will our chanting have quality. Will our chanting be something which will connect with Krishna? Otherwise, our chanting becomes basically a counting game. You know, we start wondering, you know, does my bead have 108, does my mala have 108 beads or 1008 beads? It's not getting over only. So if we start feeling that chanting is becoming a boredom or a burden, that means that our hearing has gone down. And putting a little time in hearing will give us a lot more substance, will bring us a lot of spiritual experience in our chanting. So anyway, we are going to spend some time in chanting. We are going to take some initiation vows. So why let ourselves underuse that time by not being attentive? I'll conclude this class with an example. See, if somebody wants to build muscles, you know, that person may lift weights. That person, by lifting weights, the muscles get built. But if somebody goes there to the gymnasium and thinks, hey, this lifting weights is very painful, so what I'll do, I'll just move my hands up and down. You know, by moving my hands up and down, I may move that for a long time, but no muscles are going to be built by that. So the whole purpose of bhakti is to expand our consciousness so that we become Krishna conscious. So it's like we want to lift Krishna in our consciousness through chanting. But if we are uttering the holy name, but we are not remembering Krishna, then it is just like lifting the hands up and down without any weight. Yes, there is some benefit because at least the sound is being uttered, but it is minimal benefit. So, when we hear, then we remember Krishna. We get reasons for remembering Krishna. And then our chanting becomes more inspired, more convinced. And that way, we can... Now, the specific balance, how we want to do, that will vary from individual to individual. We find what inspires us the most, and we do that. And through that inspiration, we bring spiritual strength in our chanting. And then we can move onwards towards Krishna. The point is that it's how we connect with Krishna. That is what is important. Not specifically which form of bhakti we use to connect with Krishna. But because hearing gives us the rationale of why I should connect with Krishna, that's why it's considered the foundation. So Prabhupada also writes that spiritual life, it is the essence of spiritual life is it all begins with hearing. So only when we hear, we will get the inspiration and the conviction to chant nicely. So thank you very much. Shri Prabhupada ki, Gaura Bhaktivinda ki, Gaura Premanandaki.